It was so good to see all those extra, not normally here every Sunday choir members that are visiting for the holidays. And wouldn't it be nice if they just came every week, right? We would love to have them. I saw so many extended family members and alumni, and that's kind of what Christmas is all about, when we get to be together with those we love, and we get to actually have such amazing services like last night was. It just seemed like it was a family gathering. It just seemed just right and perfect for and the way Ryan, even with the candle coming down the middle, that was a highlight for focusing on Christ. So it's so good to celebrate Christmas morning with you. If you open in your Bibles to Luke 2, we're in the final installment of the Season of Hope, and we're going to look at probably the richest collection of truths about hope applied to our lives that are anywhere in any of the accounts of Christmas. And we will be specifically looking at the life of Simeon, if I can get the right direction here. I don't think the clicker is going to work, so I'll get my exercise this morning. There we go. Simeon is our what we could call quintessential example of living in hope. And in Luke 2, we'll see his life. And when we conclude this morning with the final Sunday about hope, next Sunday, Lord willing, we're returning to the final petition of the seven petitions of the Lord's Prayer. If you remember, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Number six petition was that whole spiritual warfare segment. But actually the finale, the crescendo of the Lord's Prayer is what we all know. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And that is actually a petition because it's the cry from our heart. We're asking God to empty us so that he can fill us and so that from our lives, everything that flows, he gets the glory for. So it's actually going to be a wonderful journey looking at the choice every day to clothe ourselves with humility. And we're going to launch into that. And I mean, I have just been humming thinking of all the different ways the Bible describes the choice we make to, as John the Baptist said, he must increase, I must decrease. And that really is a chosen way of life. And so that's what we'll pick up with next week. But Simeon, living a life of hope in your Bibles, Luke 2, starting verse 22, which we'll read in a few moments. But God surrounds the birth of his son with some of the most hope-filled passages in the Bible. And Christ's birth is just an amazing declaration that Jesus Christ is the God of hope on earth. But the story of Christmas is also an inspired collection of pictures. Pictures captured by God for our learning from his word. And you know, pictures are so much a part of our life. I mean, more pictures have been taken in the last 10 years than in all of history combined. It's amazing because of the prevalence of electronic devices and the ease of not having to pack your camera but carry it everywhere and all of the multiple ways that you can shoot rapidly and you know, do all kinds of adaptations to the photographs have made this probably the most photographed decade of human history. But what we don't realize is God has been photographing everything from the beginning. And in his word, he's assembled a photo album of the most important, insightful, and teaching moments of all of history that he wants us to know about. Now, he's got every moment recorded. And there's going to be a playback at the Great White Throne of all of the pictures that haven't been erased by God. Every sin, every evil, every malignant activity, thought, emotion, word, deed. For us, our hope is in Christ. Our record has been erased, and God's only kept the good stuff. Our family this week went through the Oriental Museum at the University of Chicago It's an amazing collection of biblical artifacts. In fact, there's some artifacts only there, nowhere else in the world, like the inscription when Hezekiah prayed to the Lord and Sennacherib's army was outside the gate, 185,000 of them, and Hezekiah spread out his prayer sheet to the Lord because it was hopeless. Nobody can stop 185,000 terrorists in front of your gate, fully armed to the teeth, when you're cowering inside your little house, your little city. And that inscription is at the University of Chicago Oriental Museum, and a lot of others, amazing things. But what I thought about is that God has kept all the good stuff for us who know Christ. Every deed of kindness, every selfless act, every sacrificial moment of our life is never forgotten, even if no one ever saw it but God. But every evil, every sin, every warped, twisted, self-centered thing I've ever done or said or thought is erased. But that's not the luxury of the lost. They will face, at the final judgment, from birth to their last breath, every bad thing they ever did. And in the end, every lost one will bow the knee and say, "You're righteous, God. I am guilty." And they'll be cast in the lake of fire. So that's an absence of hope. For us, we have the presence of hope because God has recorded these pictures for us in his word of how we are to live in hope. So the story of Christmas is an inspired collection of pictures captured by God himself for our learning in his word. In each one of the details that are put into these beautiful portraits that we know of Christ's birth are intimate scenes experienced only by a few. So few knew what was going on at Christmas. And so these events were these very limited exposure events, but they're enjoyed by all of God's children ever since because God captured them in his word. Well, in Luke 2:25, what we have this morning is what I call a divine appointment. And I might get a lot of exercise here this morning. Here we go. A divine appointment. And that divine appointment today, I would like to challenge each of you from one precious moment. As a nearly six-week-old Jesus, now remember, this event took place on the 40th day after his birth. You say, how do you know that? Because I read Leviticus. And they were fulfilling one of the sacrifices heavily described in the 27 chapters of the book of Leviticus. And on the 40th day after the birth of a son, or on the 80th day after the birth of a daughter, daughters merited greater honor than sons, I guess, because they got 80 days of blessing and sons only got 40. But on the 40th day, a nearly six-week-old Jesus was on his way in the arms of his parents to be dedicated in Jerusalem's temple. And Joseph and Mary would have undoubtedly been walking up the entrance called the Southern Steps, which, by the way, since 1967, so in the last 49 years, that whole area, which for centuries, actually for about 800, 900 years, had been buried under rubble and all kinds of layers of occupation. But in 1967, when the Jewish army liberated Jerusalem, the archaeologists came in right behind the tanks, and they instantly began sifting away 800, 900 years of debris. And underneath were the actual cut out of the bedrock, massive 150-foot wide stone steps leading up to the temple that Herod had built in the bedrock of what we would call Mount Moriah, the rock escarpment going up toward Calvary. So that today is called the Southern Steps. I love to teach this passage in Luke standing on that spot in the midst of a group of Holy Land pilgrims with their Bibles open, because it's one of those moments. And I see them. Usually I lose them. They're holding their Bibles, and I'm describing where they are, and all of a sudden they're going. And all of a sudden they're in the text, and they're thinking, this is really the place. This really happened. In fact, one of them, a very amazing, successful businessman, I'll never forget, he kept standing there. I finished. And everyone was up doing their pictures, and he was still standing there walking around or moving around like this and looking at everything, holding his Bible, and he was talking. No one was there, so I walked over to see what he was saying, and he said, it all really happened. It all really happened. And I went up and I said, what are you saying? He said, it all really happened, didn't it? And I thought, here's a man who's been going to church his whole life, served in many capacities, and he kind of had two sections in his mind, the stuff the Bible said and the stuff that really happened. And I mean, he didn't have any doubts about the stuff the Bible said, but it was kind of like a story. And in that moment, it moved from a story to the side of his mind of what really happened. And what's interesting is that that was over 20 years ago. He's completely changed. He now has invested his fortune in all of these ministries, one of them being homes for people being released from prison, group homes where he actually hires someone to live in there and to disciple and nurture and kind of parent these prisoners that are going back into society and getting them prepared to, now that they've come to, they're actually through prison fellowship and they've gotten saved, and to get them back into life. And I thought, that ministry started standing on this spot in Luke 2:22 and the other parts of the Holy Land where he said it really happened, and it changed his life. And it will every time we realize it really happened. But it's one of those moments when you can feel the very place and event happening in God's Word. So as Jesus, carried by his parents, were going up these steps, around Christ's parents would have been tens of thousands of pilgrims. Because every day, tens of thousands of people walked up those stairways and streamed in and out of that astounding structure known as Herod's Temple. The Temple Mount was a 40-acre platform that easily could contain 250,000 people standing. And not in an elevator standing and enjoying. 250,000 people on a 40-acre platform. They would be on a platform that Herod built that enlarged Solomon's temple and surrounded it with one of the greatest colonnades of the ancient world. In a forest of gleaming white, 60-foot-high stone-carved pillars moved the rivers of worshipers that filled the temple every day in Jerusalem. I mean, just going there used to strike wonder in people's minds. And the way we know what the temple columns look like is, even though the Romans toppled them all over, one column never made it to the temple. Herod has one 60-footer, perfectly carved, that never got out of the ground because someone chipped one too many times and cracked it. And so the perfectly sculpted pillar, 60 feet long with the column top and all the capital and everything else in the base, is still in the ground about 150 feet north of the city. And it's a wonderful sight. Of course, it's full of trash and Starbucks cups and everything else because no one cares about it anymore. But it's a wonderful sight to look over that fence and to see a 60-foot solid stone carved intricate column that there would have been 120 of, like a forest around you as you walk through this amazing place. But Luke captures this moment where two of those thousands of worshipers met. And what they met was what I call a divine appointment. And I might just skip the slides. There we go. Don't you love technology? This is an event that God did not want us to miss. And what we have before, starting in verse 22, is a transcript of the meeting preserved through the inspiration of God that comes to us as a part of God's record of Christ's birth. Now that's what we're going to be reading in a moment. This is a transcript. This is God recording, capturing not just words and events, but thoughts and feelings and choices. And see, God does what none of us can do. If we see someone doing something, we have no idea why they do it. We don't know their motivation. We don't know the event going on in their life. We don't know what's happened before. We don't know where they're headed. We just see something and we make a value judgment. And we often should be cautious about that. But God is recording everything. You talk about surround sound or you know, all types of recordings. God gets the feelings. God gets the motivations. God has the past. God knows where they're headed. And he surrounds that with an inspired transcript that gives us the perfect meaning that we as humans would never have of what's going on in a moment. So as we read, we'll meet Simeon. We will marvel with him at baby Jesus. But then as we listen to what he says, the message God wants us to hear comes through the words Simeon spoke as he breaks into a song of magnifying God. That's what God wanted us to see. What came out from inside the depths of this man when he finally saw who he knew was coming because he believed God's word? Kind of like my friend going, "It really happened, it really happened." Simeon lived that way. He believed this. And God allowed him, by this divine appointment, he's walking through tens of thousands of people, and boom, runs right into them, who he had been looking for his whole life, Jesus. And he just explodes into this hymn of praise to God. Well, that's what Luke 2:22 is. So let's all stand together. We're going to read this and then remain standing for prayer. Luke 2, starting in verse 22, down through verse 35. Now, when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, that's the Leviticus stuff I was telling you about, were completed, they brought him, that's Jesus, to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Verse 23. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what it says in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Little postscript there. That was the bottom tier offering. Obviously, they're not loaded because that was the least expensive. So they didn't have a lot of resources. It's reflective. Verse 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, verse 28, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, verse 29, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign which will be spoken against. Verse 35, yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Wow, what a passage. Let's bow together. Father in heaven, I thank you for recording this event, for putting this beautiful picture in your photo album for us of your word. Thank you that it's inspired, which means you breathed it out, and it's profitable for us. And it can teach us doctrine, and it can teach us areas in our life that need correction, and it can instruct us in how we can more fully, more deeply, more dedicatedly live our lives in hope. Oh Lord, I pray that you would teach us from your word this morning, Christmas Day, and that this service might end with us giving to you the gift that you really want, and that's ourselves first. Giving ourselves first to you today and every day of our lives. In the precious name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. You may be seated. As you're seated, what we're going to see from this passage is a group of little choices that make a big difference in life. Did you know our lives are not shaped by huge choices? Our lives are really shaped by all those little ones. A lot of people only pay attention to the big ones, and they don't pay attention to the little ones. And those little choices are like little threads. And the more of them we make, the more they bind us to directions in life. And so what we see from Simeon is a whole bunch of little choices that made very big differences in his life. This morning, if Christ's coming, or an accident he allows, or a disaster he chooses, or a sickness that is a part of his plan doesn't intervene, most of us in this room will live to be nearly 80 years old. Now, some of us here have exceeded that length of days, but for the vast majority, there are many years of days left for us. Now, a great thing to do is to go plug your birth date into Google and see how many days you have left. They seem to be divine at Google, and they will tell you how many days you'll live based on a few questions that you can fill out. And I remember when I first did that, and they told me I have 4,500 days left. I said, thank you. That was a great, that means that I have 4,500 times I can read the Bible, 4,500 times I can memorize scriptures, 4,500 days I can seek to take a track and lead someone to Christ, 4,500 days that I can put more prayers in the bowl in front of the throne of God. Wow, that's kind of exciting. But all of us have a lot of years of days, according to God's grace, left for us. Since many of us will end our pilgrimage alone, with our partner preceding us, how will we finish well when we're old and alone for some of those years? See, the Bible is very practical. Society is not. They promote fads, but the Bible speaks to reality. See, that's why I love to spend time in the Word every day. It brings me back to reality. The way that most of American culture is going is not reality. It's described in the Bible as the world, and it's in the lap of the evil one, and it's a completely distracted life, living for everything except what is important and what is eternal. It's living for attention and fame and pleasure and, you know, whatever I can get for myself. But reality comes by looking at the Word of God. And Simeon models what it means to make a series of little choices to walk in the power of God's Spirit. Walking in the Spirit ensured for Simeon a life that mattered, that counted, a life that pleased God. And that's really the essence of all we're here for. Pleasing the one who owns us, who purchased us, who lives within us, who's awaiting us at the other end. Remember, well done, good and faithful servant, a life that pleases the only one that matters. And that's what Simeon chose to do. A spirit-filled life that gets Christ well done and that pleases God is a choice. It doesn't just happen. Spirit-filled living is not autopilot. It's not the default setting. My default setting and yours is what we were born with. And it's self-centered, selfish, fleshly. But when I was born again, the Holy Spirit moved in. And every moment that I surrender to Him, that I yield to Him, that I give up, give in, and give over, He controls. And it's a choice. And it's a constant choice. And the question for each of us is, if the Spirit-filled life is a chosen path, what pathway are you choosing to live? This morning, was that on your mind? I want to walk in the Spirit. Spirit of God, I want you to control my emotions, my mind, my choices, my appetites. Each individual response I make, I want you to be dominant in breathing out through me what you want me to do, what pleases you. What pathway are you choosing? Well, what Simeon did is, Simeon chose, okay, there we go. He chose to hope in God. Hoping in God is a choice, and Simeon made it. Before we go through the elements of Simeon's song, which is a little further in the passage, step back and think about his life with me. Now, Simeon was old, and the text does not indicate his age. But it's very interesting that he is kind of wandering around, and he's not a little kid, and also the corresponding very aged Anna, which follows him, and with the tense of how long he's been waiting, and he says, I'm ready to die, all those would be clues that he's probably old. So if Simeon was old, although the text doesn't say it, but it's implied, Simeon must have had much to ponder. There were all the disappointments in his life that he could choose to relive and feel the painful sting over and over again. Have you ever met people like that? It's like they have this choice that they dredge up and relive every painful event in their life. And it's almost what they feed themselves on. And Simeon chose to not do that. And then there were the daily needs he could choose to worry over, especially if he was getting elderly and old. It was harder and harder to make it through each day. And then all the injustices of life around him he could choose to bemoan. I mean, Israel was an occupied nation with a tyrannical Roman oppression all around them. And he could have just spent his life bemoaning the state of the world, or anxious about all of his needs, or reliving every pain in his life. Now, we all know people like that. He wasn't like that. And of course, if he was elderly, he could choose to dredge up many things in the past that he regretted. And constantly, just living in the past. But Simeon chose not to dwell on all the bumps that jolted him on the rough ride of life. Instead, God's word notes that Simeon had made it a habit in his life to look at God's plans for his future. Did you know that's what Simeon focused on? Not on all the bumps, not on all the pains, but on what God had planned for his future. And that was, it wasn't just in the back of his mind, it was in the front. Because it came out whenever, I mean, as soon as he had this exciting moment, what was really important to him comes out. And it was God's plans for his future. God's plans for his future with brightness and hope. The secret of Simeon's walk in those many little choices made by faith was that he chose to live in hope. Hope led him to love the Lord more and more. See, if you really believe that's where you're going, to dwell in the house of the Lord forever, you just think about that so much that you love him and hope more and think more, and it's just like the endless growing anticipation of that moment of being welcomed into the place we long to be, in the house of the Lord forever, as the 23rd Psalm says it. He had such love for the Lord, and that love always pours out in worship and expectation for God. Thus, we can see from the verses before us that worship and praise were natural for Simeon because God was at the center of his life. Now, I want you to think about what that means. God was at the center of his life. I'm working on Leviticus and Hebrews concurrently. I have to teach an awful lot of classes on them in Asia in two different spots. An entire week on Leviticus, which I've never done in my life, and an entire week on Hebrews. Now, Hebrews is easier than Leviticus, but I was talking with Bonnie. She says, you know, she always is checking on me because that's my evening hobby. She sees me just pouring over, I not only read Leviticus and Hebrews every day, but I mean, I'm just pouring over and typing and thinking about it. And this week she says, what's the latest we found in Leviticus? I said, oh, you know what's so interesting? Exodus spends 15 chapters building the tabernacle, the largest amount of the Bible on any one single object, more than on the ark, more than on creation, more than even on Calvary. There are more chapters about the tabernacle than any other single topic. And where did they put the tabernacle? In the very middle of the 81 square mile camp. It was right in the middle. And every tribe's tents were all orderly around that center point of the camp. And then to mark it, God put this column of fire, this pillar of fire that lit the 81 square mile camp and gave a little bit of kind of like in the restaurants where they have those little outdoor, you know, here like in May or whatever, you know, when it's still cool, they have those heaters that are in the outdoor seating, you know, if you're over at South Haven or something and you don't want to freeze eating your pizza, they have those heaters. That's what that pillar of fire, and not only was a giant street light to light this camp of 81 square miles of camping Israelites, but it was a knock the desert chill that would go down to 30 degrees at night with all those little infants and weak people. There was this little heater, but it marked the very center of the camp. And what was the tabernacle? It was the representation of God's presence. So what's the lesson from Exodus? God wanted everybody to know that he's in the center of everything. He's the one that lit their way. He's the one that protected them. He's the one that provided for them. He was the one that led them, because that what would become a big cloud during the day, which would shield them from the 120-degree Sinai blazing desert that would have given them all skin cancer and heat stroke, God put this mobile umbrella over the whole 81-square-mile group. And they just kind of, everybody knew where they were. All the bad guys knew where they were, because at night there was this giant pillar of fire. Can you imagine the nomads saying, "Ooh, those 3 million people are over there." And during the day, they had this parasol over them. I mean, what a representation of God. But it all centered on that tent. And you know what the book of Leviticus is about? How to get to know the God in the tent. That's what the whole book is about. And it says, God spoke to Moses from out of the tent and said, if anybody wants to come to me, this is how you come. That's the whole book of Leviticus. 27 chapters of what it means for God to be the center of your life. Well, Simeon had mastered that. Simeon's choice was to have God at the center of his life. And as you hold God's word in your hands, let this truth overflow into your mind, your heart, and your life, that nothing is as bleak as the life of an unbeliever. They must live only for today because they have no firm hope in God's promises of a glorious tomorrow. That's why they live only for the moment. That's why all the people that are filling the media, the Hollywood, the social scene, and everything else are so in your face, because that's all they have to live for is this moment. And we don't. We have the future. With the promises of God to cling to every day, we have hope and good cheer. As believers, we know the truth of the scriptures say that nothing can separate us from God's love, neither old age nor grim circumstances. Remember today, nothing but your own wrong choices can keep you from God's comforting hope. God is sufficient for our needs today and forever. Allow God's Spirit to use Simeon's example to energize you to look ahead to God's great plan for every day. Choose to live in hope one day at a time, like Simeon. Now, as we walk through each of the verses of the text, there's something fascinating we'll see. We could call these the elements that ensure you live every day of your life as fully as possible for Jesus. And what I like to call these is the pillars of a hope-filled life. This is what holds the hope up. This is what holds up the roof. Luke was guided by the Holy Spirit to get not only the events of Christ's dedication in the temple, he also gets the very words that were spoken. And as we listen to this mighty Old Testament saint, he's introduced to us and he's described by God this way. And here's the first one in verse 25. First, like Simeon, desire to live the Spirit-filled life God offers. Now notice what it says in verse 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. Look at the ending. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. The Holy Spirit was upon him. Now, that is a profound statement. Do you truly want to be full of, overflowing with, and controlled by the Holy Spirit? That's the first question. Are you really inviting his presence to control your heart and life every day? Do you want him? Are you inviting him? Number three, do you seek to rely on him to lead and guide you through life? By the way, every one of those are yes or no questions. Not kind of. Either this moment, you're seeking to be filled, controlled, and overflowed by the God of the universe through his Spirit, or you're not. Either this moment, you're seeking him to dominate in your life, or he's not even in the equation. Either this moment, you're saying, like Jesus, Luke 22, not my will, but thine be done. Or you're not. There's no middle ground. It's not kind of. Look back at verse 25. Simeon desired to live the Spirit-filled life God offers. How do I know that? Because the Holy Spirit was on him. The Holy Spirit dominates our life by invitation. As we, Paul put it this way, I beseech you therefore, brethren, born again people, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as this dwelling place where God is in control. So it's a choice. But secondly, Simeon not only had this Spirit-filled life, Simeon secondly sought the Spirit-illumined life. It's wonderful to have the Holy Spirit fill us, but look, like Simeon, seek the Spirit-illumined life. Verse 26, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a revealer. When people tragically, one of the worst things I hear people say, keep saying it, but it's one of the worst things I hear them say is, I don't get anything out of the Bible. I don't get anything out of it. It doesn't make any sense to me. That's tragic. Do you know why? If they're truly saved, the author lives inside of them. And as someone that's written books, if people have any questions about my books, I'm all over it and I explain it to them. And it's wonderful. I enjoy it immensely. And I travel all over and teach what I've written down. Can you imagine how much the author of this book wants every one of us in whom he lives to understand what he's saying? That's what the Spirit-illumined life is about. Simeon knew what God wanted him to do in life. Simeon was confident that the Lord had a plan. Simeon rested in the faith that God's will for his life was what he wanted, and that led him to a calm assurance. Is that what your life's like? Do you have a calm assurance that you know beyond a shadow of doubt that you are living and walking and going through life in God's will. There's no better way to live. I just had a big discussion with someone, and they were talking about all the challenges of being in the ministry, because being in the ministry is much like being a surgeon working on the front lines with a lot of diseased people, that you're always, you know, you're kind of exposed to everything. And when you're in the ministry, you're exposed to all the evils of life, because that's when people want you, when their life is falling apart, when their family is falling apart, when their emotions and mind and finances and morals are all falling apart. That's when they're really interested in dying and breaking up and divorcing and everything else. And so you're constantly under the pressure of all that, which on top of that, there's the whole spiritual warfare dimension we've been looking at. And they said to me, why would you do that? For decade after decade, I said, it's only calling of God. Because it's not something you just kind of say, you know, I just, you know, I love sailing, you know, or I love, you know, shopping. No, it's, as Paul said, he said, I bear the burden of the churches. In fact, when I was in March, when I was talking to John MacArthur, my pastor mentor that I worked with for a few years, he looked at me and he said something very interesting. He said, do you feel it? And I said, if what you're talking about is what I'm thinking, yes, I feel it. He said, do you feel the hourglass burden of the ministry? He said, I work my entire week to get ready to speak on Sunday, and I get done with it, and they turn the hourglass over, and the sand is running down, and I have to be ready again. He said, for 50 years, I have never been out from under that burden of the ministry. I said, well, it's only been 33 for me, but I do feel that burden. But you know, that's knowing God's will for your life. It's a burden to be married because you have a responsibility. It's a burden to raise children. You have a responsibility. It's a burden to fulfill your obligations to your employer because you have, and it's a burden to fulfill your calling to God. But it's a precious burden, as Simeon said. Have you asked the Lord to illumine his word and open your eyes to see what he's planned for your life? The greatest joy in life comes from knowing and doing God's will for your life. But verse 27, if you look down there, is the third pillar. Thirdly, like Simeon, rest in a spirit-led life. God offers that. Look what it says in verse 27. So he came by the Spirit. The Spirit revealed to him, and then in verse 27, he responded. He came by the Spirit into the temple. Do you walk through life being consciously led by the Spirit? Being led by the Spirit is one of the evidences of salvation. You know what it says in Romans 8:14? For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Being led by the Spirit is an evidence of salvation. It seems like Christians can go through a lot of life disconnected from the Holy Spirit, which is abnormal to the Bible. We are indwelt by the Spirit. We are illumined by the Spirit. We are led by the Spirit. There's amazing confidence and joy that comes in life of knowing that you're doing exactly what God in his word has said that we are to do. Now, we might do it imperfectly, and we might do it inadequately. We might do it, you know, not as wonderfully and Christ-like as possible, but we can do God's will confidently every day. And Simeon did. And he came by the Spirit. And finally, here's the last one of the pillars. Like Simeon, enjoy the benefits of a Spirit-satisfied life of hope. Did you know we as Christians should stick out more and more? Because the unsaved are like the restless sea. They're restless. We were born as lost people with restlessness, dissatisfaction, always looking for something else, looking for another thrill, looking for another something. In Christ, we get a Spirit-prompted satisfaction. Simeon enjoyed the benefits of a Spirit-satisfied life of hope. Look at verse 28. So he took him up, Jesus, in his arms and blessed God and said, verse 29, Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace He said, I'm at peace. I'm satisfied. I don't need anything else. I don't anxiously long for one more anything. I have Christ, what want I more? Simeon, oh, hey, this is starting to work. Les, you didn't tell me you fixed it from afar. He's so gifted. Simeon was ready to die at any moment. Look at verse 29. It's amazing. The word depart, in verse 29, it says, now let your servant depart in peace. That has many meanings in the Greek language, and each of them tells us something about death for a Christian. Depart means to be released as a prisoner. When people were prisoners and they left jail, this is the word that was used for being let out. When I got saved, I was let out of the jail of my sin and of my unrighteous rebellion against God, and I was released from that. That's what redemption does, and that means to depart, to be leaving the slave market of sin. This aspect of salvation is the most frequent theme of the saints in heaven, the redeemed, because they have departed from the slave house of sin, and they're thanking God around his throne. Depart can also mean to untie a ship and set sail. And in this picture, Paul gives, when he told Timothy, I'm now ready to depart. Paul said, I've gotten on the boat, I'm untying the rope, and I'm ready to sail home. I'm ready. I've been released from sin. I'm ready to sail home. Depart finally speaks of taking down a tent. And that's the metaphor Paul uses in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, we know if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God. In verse 4, he says, for we who are in this tent being burdened, Paul called living as living in a tent and going to heaven, taking the tent down. So basically what we could say is this, God gives divine perspectives on death through Simeon that all of us should embrace. And here it is, death is only the start of the greatest journey of our lives. Now say that in any group of people and they'll go, what are you in the Jones thing, going to go drink your Kool-Aid and die? You're crazy. Everybody, their goal is to live. But God says death is the start. It's the entry of the greatest journey of our lives. We're not on the greatest journey of our lives. We're only here for God to see how much of the time we have on earth we live for him. That's the only reason we're here, to do what he asks us to do, and he's watching to see if we do it. But as soon as that's over, the greatest journey of our lives starts. This isn't it. And if you think this is what you're supposed to live for, you need to have a reset. There's nothing here that's important except pleasing the one who bought us. Because we're headed on the greatest journey of our life. And death involves leaving behind slavery to sin. That's why they're so happy in heaven. There's no more sin to be guarded against and avoided. See, I don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And I've read the book of Proverbs. And the book of Proverbs says, stay away from the mocker, stay away from the loud, stay away from the immoral, stay away from the liar, stay away from the rebellious, stay away from all of those people. We reach out to them with the gospel, but we're never comfortable. Do you know, you can tell how spirit you are this morning by how comfortable you are around the wickedness of this world. Can you freely move through any media or any amusement or any location and feel as comfortable as possible? You are not in tune with the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is grieved by sin. And we who are full of him, we avoid. Now we go in, like we're going in when I visit someone in the hospital that has a horribly contagious disease. You have to put on all that stuff and gown and right down to your little foot covers, and you pad in and you don't touch anybody and you talk to them and you get out of there. That's how we go out into the world every day, if you're spiritually healthy. If you say, I don't need the gear, you're infected. See, the Holy Spirit is a spirit of holiness. And the more he controls us, the more we hate sin and the world, because anyone who loves the world, the love of the Father, can't abide in us. And so Simeon said, I can't wait to leave behind the slavery to sin in this world. I'm taking down the tent of my temporary earthly dwelling. This body is just a reminder, the more it wears out and gets sick and gets weak, that it's temporary. And I'm setting sail for our home beyond the stars. That's what depart meant. Well, Simeon saw Jesus as a light for his life. You notice what he says in verse 32? Jesus was a light for revelation. Light makes the stillness come alive. Light settles our fears. Light reveals mystery. Life enables relationships. And Jesus is God in the flesh, and he's the eternal light breaking into our spiritually dark world. Jesus is our light. Jesus is not a distant sun. He's not remote. He's not driven by physics laws. Jesus is the light of my life, my courage, my enabler. Did you know what Simeon reminds us is we need to start every day by turning on the light? Have you thought about that? You know, I get up most days in the dark. Most days start, it's dark. And I have to pad around without waking anybody up and not step on anything or bump into anything. And so I take out my little light and I turn it on and I'm walking around. Do you turn on the light? Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Every day, do you turn on the light to go out into a dark world? Or do you just bump into everything and trip and fall and go through life on your own? Or do you turn on the light every day? You can tell how important God is to you. He provided a light so you can see where you're going and see why you're going and see how to avoid things. That's what the Bible is. Jesus is the light. He reveals himself through his word. Well, we need to realize that Simeon, verse 25, made the choice to praise God through his life. It was complete choice. The reason he had that choice is in verse 25, he was spirit-filled. And for just a moment, what does it mean to be full of the Spirit? You can know this morning if you are. Fullness of the Spirit changes our internal attitudes, and they can change to love, joy, and peace. Our internal attitudes. Let me define those real quickly. Love is the absence of selfishness. Joy is a spiritual quality that releases us from circumstances. Peace is an internal serenity only God can give. No chemicals, no substances. Now, our world is increasingly needy of substances to calm them. And God says, I give a calmative no substance can give. And it's called peace. And it's feeling complete, like you don't need something else. It's the most wonderful way to go through life. That's only the first three. The next three, that's our internal attitudes. Our external behavior changes by the Holy Spirit into patience, kindness, and goodness. And the more of my life he controls, the more I have patience, which is an absence of personal irritation at the actions of others. The more I have kindness, which is a reflection of Christ's behavior. Jesus was just plain kind. And it's also goodness. It's being godlike. Which, by the way, in our culture, that's almost a way to disparage someone. Say, oh, you're a goody two-shoes. You know, you're really Mr. Goodness. But if you know the Lord, that's a high compliment. And then there's a final dimension of the Holy Spirit. He changes our daily habits. We become faithful. We have the habit of living life in a gentle way. And we have spiritual discipline in our life. All are byproducts of the Holy Spirit moving in. Faithfulness is the idea here. It's a trustworthy and dependable life. It's the kind of person that keeps their word. And you can count on them. Meekness or gentleness is the opposite of asserting ourselves. And our whole culture says the goal of life is to assert yourself. And God said it's not. And finally, discipline, the mastery of our appetites. So that means that Simeon was full of the spirit of hope, which means he was living for Jesus. So let's close out Simeon and grab our hymn books. Because you know what I thought of? I said we can all give a gift to the Lord. The gift is talked about on page 372. The one thing on Christmas morning Jesus wants more than anything else is for us to give ourselves back to him to live this way. So as soon as you find it, let's stand together, and we're going to read hymn 372. And it's one of my favorite hymns because it's so simple. It's just like what I said, either you're asking the Holy Spirit to fill you or you're not. Either you're asking for him to lead you or you're not. You're asking for him to illumine you or you're not. You're either turning on the light or you're not. This is the yes side. And let's read it, okay? 372, first stanza. Living for Jesus, a life that is true, striving to please him in all that I do, yielding allegiance glad-hearted and free, this is the pathway of blessing for me. And it comes by this. It comes by a conscious choice. And Thomas Obadiah Chisholm, the Methodist minister that wrote these words, wrote this refrain. Let's read it. O Jesus, Lord and Savior, I give myself to thee, for thou in thine atonement didst give thyself for me. I own no other master, my heart shall be thy throne. My life I give henceforth to live, O Christ, for thee alone. That's the greatest gift you could give Christ this Christmas. Let's bow in prayer. Father, I pray that on this Christmas morning, as we go through this season of giving and receiving gifts and being together with people we love and enjoying all the wonders of Christmas, may we pause right here this morning and say, O Jesus, Lord, Master, the one who saved me, I give myself to you. You've already given yourself for me. I'm just responding. And I pray that we would, henceforth, each day, and as often as you bump and prick and remind and tug at our heart, renew that consecration of ourselves back to you being the center of everything in our life. By the power of your Spirit, through your marvelous grace, and for your glory, we pray. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you as you go.